2 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 13. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 13. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege of having your word. We thank you that it truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray in this time as we hear the preaching of your word, help us be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Help us hear and receive your word, and help me as a weak man, help me feel my weakness more, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So help me and help my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ hear your word. For any who are here that might not know Christ, we pray that this message might bring them to faith in Christ and to the salvation that's only found in him. We pray for your grace and your mercy upon this time. Help me and help all of us to hear and heed your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we saw two Sabbaths ago, because last Lord's Day morning I was preaching at Berean, but two Lord's Days ago I preached verses 9 and 10, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was exhorting Timothy to come to him quickly. Demas had forsaken him, having loved this present world, and Cretans he sent for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. And so we see that Paul desperately wanted, or strongly wanted, maybe a better word, strongly wanted Timothy to come to him. He wanted Timothy to come for that mutual fellowship from a like-minded brother in Jesus Christ. But then we see the continuation of those things, why he wanted Timothy to come, and the reasons, and what he wanted Timothy to bring, and all these things. So we continue to pick up on that same focus of Timothy coming, and other things that Paul wanted by the Holy Spirit for Timothy when he came. And so the main point of this sermon is only Luke is with Paul. He wants Mark to come, Tychicus he sent to Ephesus, and he especially wants the parchments. Only Luke is with Paul. He wants Mark to come, Tychicus he sent to Ephesus, and he especially wants the parchments. My first point, only Luke is with Paul, and he wants Mark to come. Only Luke is with Paul, and he wants Mark to come. My second point, Tychicus, he is sent to Ephesus. Tychicus, he is sent to Ephesus. Am I pronouncing that right? Does that sound right? Tychicus? I'm sorry?
Tychicus.
Tychicus, thank you. Tychicus. Tychicus, he sent to Ephesus. Third point, Paul especially wants the parchments. Paul especially wants the parchments. So again, my first point, only Luke is with Paul, and he wants Mark to come. So again, verse 11 says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. So again, Paul is exhorting Timothy to come, and he says the only one that is presently with him is Luke alone. The only one who is presently with Paul as a fellow laborer who is with him was Luke himself. At that point, no one else was with the Apostle Paul. Only Luke is with me. That's all he had. The only person he had was Luke. But having Luke is not that shabby. I mean, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke by the Holy Spirit. He wrote the book of Acts by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is a blessing to have Luke. But he only had Luke. And so he emphasizes, only Luke is with me. We see a little bit about Luke in Colossians. If you turn there, Colossians 4 and verse 14, we hear about Luke. Luke or Colossians 4 and verse 14. Colossians 4 and verse 14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Luke was, Colossians 4 verse 14, he was a beloved physician. Luke was a doctor. That's what he did as a profession. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, describes Luke as the beloved physician. Not just the physician, but the beloved physician. This was a man who Paul had great affection for. And you have to only imagine that Luke, because Paul, or what helped Paul when he was beaten or harmed physically, to help him recover. You can only speculate that most likely that was one of the a key benefit that Luke brought to Paul as a beloved physician. He was a love physician, but he was not just a physician of the world. He was a Christian physician, one who knew God and was a service to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Or in Philemon chapter 1, 23 and 24, we also see about Luke. Philemon, there's only one chapter, but just chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. In Philemon 1, 23 and 24, it says this, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. So Luke in Philemon is described as Paul's fellow laborer. So Luke was not only a beloved physician, he was also a laborer for the kingdom of Christ with Paul. So he was helpful in his medical expertise at that time, but he was also helpful because he was a faithful laborer with the Apostle Paul. And so this is the man who was with Paul. He was Paul's laborer, fellow laborer with him, a man who was a beloved physician and a man who was a beloved brother in Christ. And this also shows how God can use our, I'm trying to think of the best way to put it, can use, I'll put it like this, our skills and abilities, Paul being a beloved physician, for the good of the kingdom of Christ. That Paul mentions and makes note that Luke is a beloved physician and emphasizes that he was a doctor. And so Luke was able to be a blessing to the church, not only by being a fellow laborer, but by being a beloved physician. And so God can use these things, because if we're doing it for the glory of Christ, if we're doing it under the lordship of Christ, whatever skills and abilities we have can be used for the good of Christ and his church. And we see with Luke being a beloved physician. And so we see only Luke is with him. We also know about Luke, as Luke was a wonderful historian. Luke was the best type of historian, because the best type of historians are like this. They're theological historians. One of the reasons why people love to read someone like Ian Murray is, if you never read a biography by Ian Murray, I greatly encourage it. He is one of, if not the premier biographer of Christians in our generation. What makes Ian Murray such a good biographer is he's a theological historian. Because he weaves in theology with the history. He gives you good theology and good history at the same time. He doesn't just give you, this is what happened and all this. He helps you see it in light of biblical revelation, the truth of this man or this person or what they did. And that's what Luke was like. Luke was a man who gave us history. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was theological history. When he would explain the Gentiles came to faith, and he explains it, God has also granted them repentance unto life. That's theological history. He's saying God, the Gentiles were converted. How do we understand this theologically? God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Or when he's describing in Acts 13, the reality that Jews were rejecting, and he says, well, the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's theological history. It's explaining what historically happened, but explaining the theological implications of it. Why do they believe? Because as many of them as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So Luke was not only a beloved physician, not only a fellow laborer, but a theological historian. As he wrote, by the Holy Spirit, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. As he is testifying to Theophilus what Jesus was doing in his ministry and then what he continued to do through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. And so Luke was a wonderful man to have with Paul. And so even though he only had Luke with him, he had a blessed companion to be with. And so he describes, only Luke is with me, and this is who Luke was. The beloved physician, the fellow laborer, the theological historian, the man who was a co-laborer with the Apostle Paul. But then we see in the second half of verse 11, it says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 12, we hear about Mark there. Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Acts 12 and verse 25. Acts 12, 25, it says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas and Saul, they returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they took John, whose surname is Mark, with them. And we'll see the reality of why. That's the context of where we get in Acts 15, which I'll also turn you to. But we see that Paul and Barnabas took Mark on one of their journeys. And then if you turn with me to Acts 15, Acts 15, starting at verse 36. Acts 15 and verse 36. Rob preached this text recently. I wasn't here, but I listened to this text, his preaching of it this week, and was helped by it. And so Acts 15, 36 to 41. I'm going to read the whole passage so we get the emphasis of it. Acts 15, verse 36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. So the same one in Acts 12, 25. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see here, Paul and Barnabas had a strong contention. It says it became so sharp that they parted from one another. They were not pleased with each other's decisions. That's the point. Barnabas and Mark were cousins. So there was a family tie. Barnabas and Mark were cousins. Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. Paul did not. So they had a disagreement. Rob brought up a great point when he preached it. They were of one mind in the mission. They were both committed to making disciples and strengthening the churches that were made up of disciples. So they were of one heart to do that. What they were divided on is who is the best one to bring to fulfill that one mind vision of making disciples and strengthening those churches made up of disciples. And Rob in that sermon, I think, helpfully made the point that you can understand, based on both people, some reasons why they might have had differences. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He was a man who was known as encouraging. Do we remember that Barnabas was actually the one who got Saul, who became Paul, we could say, brought into the church? He was the one who said, I know you're worried about him because I know who he used to be, but he met the Lord on the road. He's a different man. And because of Barnabas' encouragement, they welcomed him as a member of that church. Barnabas was an encourager. And so you think his heart might have been this. I know Mark messed up and sinned by departing, but let's show compassion and mercy to this man and give him another opportunity to show himself. This is probably Barnabas' spirits. We don't know explicitly, but knowing Barnabas, it's good. It's reasonable to make that assessment. But then Paul, he could have been thinking, we're going to strengthen disciples who we have encouraged and exhorted through much tribulation, or we are going to exhort them through much tribulation. Actually, the chapter before, 14, mentions that through much tribulation, they must inherit the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. That the Christian life is not easy. There's challenges, there's struggles, there's tribulation. And if we bring Mark with us, they might think that we're not really serious about that. Because he, when things got tough, left us. And therefore, he's not going to be a good testimony to the brethren there. And he's going to make it seem like it doesn't matter that much to persevere. Because when things get tough, you can just leave. And so that's possibly what Paul was thinking. He's not going to be helpful to do what we want. We're trying to strengthen the churches, and we're bringing someone who people know left us when things got tough. And so you can understand where both of them are coming from. And so what I want to say this, I think both of them had some truth. I don't think it was as black and white as Paul had all the answers or Barnabas had all the answers. I think there's truth to we should show compassion to those who fail. Is that not a biblical principle? That we should show compassion to those who fail and seek to, if they have a repentant spirit, to give them another chance? Is that not biblical spirits? Of course it is. Otherwise, none of us could ever serve Christ because we've at least failed Christ once or twice in our life. And so it is a biblical spirit. But to give Paul the benefit of the doubt, it's also a biblical spirit of you want people who are blameless and have a good reputation so that they can actually, with their words, testify to the truth because their life is marked by the same truth they're communicating. So Paul had some truth as well, because you don't want people who are marked by hypocrisy saying things, because then what does it do? It just hits and bounces off because you're like, this person doesn't even believe it. So you can understand where both are coming from. So who's right? I think I'm going to go with Rob. I think both of them had reasons. We do see Paul commended and Silas by the church. Rob brought up the point that very likely that was just because the focus is on Paul. It is possible. It is possible because the church saw Paul being right. That is possible. But it also could be just because the focus is on Paul and his missionary journeys. But what we see, this is the key reason why I took us to this text. Paul at this time did not believe Mark was mature enough to do ministry. He believed in his heart. Mark was not ready. Whether Barnabas or Paul was right, what I want to focus on especially here is Paul in his heart and in his conscience, as a man who was living for Christ and was seeking to be a faithful man. No one can say that Paul was not a faithful man. But we also have to remember that Paul, like every other saint, was a man with remaining sin. So we also don't want to make him Jesus where he could do no wrong. So we have to have a balance. But we know Paul was a faithful man, and Paul believed in his heart Mark was not ready. Mark was not ready to minister. Mark was not equipped. Mark showed himself to fail, and at least at this point, Mark is not ready. And Barnabas was not agreed with that, and the contention became so sharp that instead of compromising or someone changing their view, Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. They didn't journey together. One thing I love that Rob brought up is we see the principle of going out two by two with another man, with other faithful men that can help. I thought that was a great point. We do see that. Paul doesn't just say, well, I'll just go by myself then. He brings a man that he thinks was faithful, Silas, who could be an encouragement to him. Even if Paul would take the lead, he had another man who would help him. But also in God's providence, what we see is this allowed two groups to be sent out instead of one. So even in the midst of this sharp contention, God was using it for good to have four people instead of two people go. And so we see that reality. And Paul and Silas, where they went? They went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So let me just put why I'm emphasizing this. At this point, Paul was not convinced that Mark was ready for ministry. He was not convinced that Mark was ready to serve and help the churches and strengthen the disciples. But in 2 Timothy, his mind's changed. In 2 Timothy, his mind has changed. Whatever Paul's reasonings were exactly, he did not think Mark was ready. In 2 Timothy, when he's exhorting Timothy, he tells him explicitly, and he even uses the language, so we know why he wants Mark. He doesn't want Mark to just bring him something and go back. He tells us why he wants Mark. He says, get Mark and bring him with you. For, because, this is the reason why I want Mark. He is useful to me for ministry. So you don't have to speculate here. You don't have to say, well, maybe he just wants Mark because he'll come and bring him something and then he'll go back. No, he wants Mark because Mark will be a blessing to the church and to Paul for ministry. Let me just tell you why this is so encouraging. Because people can mature even if they weren't ready at one point. This is a real reality. That someone might say, you know what, at this time, I know you have a desire, but you're not ready. But the wonderful thing is the Christian life, we believe in what's called progressive sanctification, where people can grow. And people can come to a place where they actually are ready for ministry. They actually are ready to serve in that capacity. And so Paul believed that Mark had matured enough that he wanted him to come because at that point he was useful to him for ministry. This can happen in real life today. You might have a young man or even an older man who in his heart senses a desire to be a pastor. But the church and the current elders or elder are not convinced at that point they are ready to serve as a pastor, as an elder of a church. But the glorious thing is that man shouldn't go back and say, well, I never can then. Because that man can mature and grow and learn and study and then be ready and then be useful to the church for ministry. No one is ever stuck if we are indwelt by the Spirit. And so that man might come back a year later, 2 years later, 3 years later, and he is more knowledgeable of Scripture, more godly, more faithful, more loving, more gracious, more kind, more faithful to the Word, and therefore now he's ready. And so Mark was a man like that who, at one point, Paul, in his estimation, he was not ready for ministry. Now, in his estimation, in 2 Timothy, this man was ready for ministry. And so he wanted him to come. He wanted him to come. It's possible that he was ready even before this in Paul's estimation, but here we especially see encouragement for Mark to come so that he would be a help for the ministry. And so we see this reality, this sharp division. And this we also see the beauty of Christian reconciliation. You have to think how hard it would have been for Mark hearing from the Apostle Paul, because he might have been in the midst, or at least he would have found out when he didn't go with them, thinking, Paul the Apostle does not think I'm ready. And that can be discouraging for a man. Someone of Paul's reputation and Paul's wisdom and knowledge, for him to say, I'm not ready. And you know what Mark could have done? I'm just going to throw in my towel. It's not worth it anymore. I'll just be a regular member, but not really serve Christ in ministry. Not that there's anything wrong with being a regular member. I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying he didn't throw in his towel and saying, I'm done with pursuing ministry. But even in the midst of that, Mark took it in a good spirit, we can tell, because he didn't just give up. And he grew. And he matured. And God prospered that so that even the Apostle Paul had a change of hearts. Even the Apostle Paul said, now I want Mark because he's useful to me for ministry. And so he had a change of heart realizing that Mark was now ready. And we see the beauty of reconciliation. Not that necessarily Paul and Mark were at odds, but we see at least the reality of them being reconciled in their unity of both being equipped for ministry. And this is beautiful to see. This is beautiful to see. It would be one of the hardest conversations I would ever have to have if a young man or an older man, I had to tell him that at this point, I don't think you're ready for a pastoral ministry. That would be a hard conversation. But if that man receives it wisely and biblically, he would say, I appreciate your godly counsel. I'm thankful that you were honest enough, even though it was difficult. What can I do so that I will be ready? That's a humble spirit. And if the man says, well, I'm not staying here anyways, I'm going to find someone who affirms me, well, then he just justified even more why he wasn't ready for pastoral ministry. But if he comes and says, I appreciate your counsel. I'm a member here, and so I'm called to submit to you as my pastor and to get counsel from my brothers and sisters. What can I do to be ready? That is a man that's showing that he's very close to being ready because he has a humble spirit that wants to grow. And so you see in Mark, because of this, you can only assume that Mark had a humble spirit. He didn't allow this to crush him. He didn't allow this to make him just completely done. He allowed this to motivate him to more. And God can do that in your life and in my life. There can be times where things don't happen the way we want, whether it related to formal ministry or just other things. And we can either take it as an opportunity to just pout, moan, and complain, and grumble, and say, well, I knew it wasn't worth it anyways. Or we can use it to say, through prayer and through using what God has given us to grow to be ready. To grow to be ready. We can use it either as a time to say, well, it's not worth it anyways, or a time to say, let me hear from my brethren how I can and seek to position myself to be ready for whatever that opportunity is, whether in formal pastoral ministry or whatever that might be for your life. Whatever that might be for your life. And so we see with Mark, a man who wasn't ready and became ready according to the estimation of the Apostle Paul. We also see in Colossians 4, if you turn there, we see talk about Mark, Colossians 4 and verse 10. Colossians 4 and verse 10. This is where we know explicitly that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So here we see, at least, that Paul wants the church to welcome Mark. He wants the church to welcome Mark. And we see again that Mark and Barnabas are cousins. Or then 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. It says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Peter describing Mark as like his own son. But then we see in 2 Timothy, this glorious language of now Mark, being according to the estimation of the Apostle Paul, useful for ministry. A man who grew and progressed and was able to be matured to be ready for ministry. So what a glorious truth we see there of the kindness of Paul to not write him off completely and the growth in Mark to be prepared according to the estimation of the Apostle Paul. So for your life, if there's things where maybe you've tried or you've sought things or you've wanted to do things and you're not ready right now, have you just quit? Or are you seeking to be ready if that's what God wants for you so that you can actually do it? Because we should never just say, well, it's not worth it anymore. We should always seek to be growing and progressing so that we can be faithful to God and what he wants for our life. And so Mark was now, in the eyes of the Apostle Paul, ready and useful for ministry. And then, like, Mark could have been very discouraged at the beginning, and how encouraged I'm sure he was when he would have heard from Timothy, Paul wants you to come because he thinks you're useful for ministry. What an encouragement that would have brought to him. What a blessing that would have been to Mark to hear that the man who told Barnabas that I'm not ready because I departed them now thinks I'm ready for ministry. What encouragement that would have brought. And my beloved brethren, another exhortation for you is we need to, as we see good works, God's grace in someone's life, it is good for us to encourage one another. It is good for people to hear from our lips, and not just us to have it tucked away in our mind thinking it, but to hear from our lips how encouraged we are about other people. That is good. That is necessary. That is biblical. To be encouraging to one another. And this, even though it wasn't necessarily direct encouragement to Mark, it was written to Timothy, it would have been greatly encouraging for Mark to find out from Timothy. We need encouragement from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now my second point. Mike, tell me the name again.
Tychicus.
Tychicus, thank you. Tychicus, he sent to Ephesus. Tychicus, he sent to Ephesus. And verse 12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, wants this man to go to Ephesus. Very likely because he wanted someone to fill in the gap while Timothy wasn't there. If Timothy's going to come to where Paul is, he doesn't want the church in Ephesus to be without the ministry of the word, without the care that they need. So he sends this man to them so that he can care for the church at Ephesus. We see mention of this man in Acts 20 and verse 4, if you turn there. Acts 20 and verse 4. It says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And so we see this man serving and being with the men serving in their journeys, or in Ephesians 6 and verse 21. Ephesians 6 and verse 21. This name is very difficult for me. Tychicus? Tychicus?
Yeah, yeah,
okay. Very difficult name for me. Tychicus. Ephesians 6 and verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. So there we have more about this man. This man was a beloved brother to the Apostle Paul. And this man was a faithful minister in the Lord. So very likely he was an elder of a church. He was a pastoring a church. He was described as a faithful minister in the Lord. And so very likely he was serving. And so that's why Paul wanted to send him, because he knew that this man would serve the churches well. He would be a blessing to them and help them and equip them and be a blessing for them as a faithful minister in the Lord. Or Colossians 4 and verse 7. Colossians 4 and verse 7. Colossians 4 and verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So again, he's described as a beloved brother, faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. This is the type of man that Paul was sending to Ephesus. I don't know about you, but if a man was pastoring and he heard from the Apostle Paul, and the description Paul wanted the church to know is he's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, I think that would be good or a recommendation for that man. That's how he's described. Or then Titus 3 and verse 12. Titus 3 and verse 12. Titus 3 and verse 12. When I sent Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So again, from these texts in Scripture, we can see that this man was a faithful servant, a beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord. And therefore, Paul was not sending a shabby man. He was sending a man that would be a good replacement for Timothy while he was in visiting Paul. He wanted the church to be built up. He wanted the church to prosper. And so he was sending someone who was ready. This also shows the importance of the men who serve in pastoral ministry must be men that are ready, that are men that can be described by the church with a good conscience as beloved brothers, faithful ministers, and fellow servants. They want to be described. The church should be able to say with a good conscience that this man is a beloved brother. He truly is a faithful minister, and he truly is a fellow servant in the Lord. Because that's how this man was described. That's how he was described, and therefore Paul felt comfortable sending him to Ephesus, sending him to help and prosper the church in Ephesus. And so this was the type of man that Paul was sending. And oh, for more men to be raised up in America and around the world that are beloved brothers, faithful ministers, and fellow servants in the Lord. Oh, how we need that. We have too many men that stand behind pulpits in our generation that could care less about being faithful ministers in the Lord. They're more concerned about their growth or their numbers or their popularity or their coolness than they are about being faithful to Christ. We need men who would stand with courageous and be like Joshua as he's being exhorted, be strong and of a good courage. We need men who will say the truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. We need men who will preach the word in season and out of season. We need men like this man. And the reason why the quote-unquote visible church is the way it is because we have more men that are worried about themselves than they are about being faithful ministers in the Lord. Amen. We have men who are more concerned about being popular than they are about being faithful. I know when Jesus talks to his faithful at the end, he will not say, well done, good and successful servants. He will not say, well done, good and prosperous servant. He will not say, well done, good and cool servant. He will not say, well done, good and relevant servant. He will not say, well done, good and fill in the blank of what our culture thinks is important. He will say, well done, good and faithful servants. He wants faithful ministers in the Lord. Men who by their life and by their doctrine and by the way they carry themselves are faithful ministers. And this church, whenever you see in me that I'm not a faithful minister, I should no longer be pastoring here. If I'm no longer being faithful to the word, being faithful to guard my own heart, being faithful in the way I live and conduct myself, no pastor will ever be sinless, but a desire from the heart to live a life above reproach and godly, I shouldn't pastor. And we should never vote a man in as a church to be the pastor of this church who is not living in a way that is commendable to the gospel that he preaches. Because if all saints are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and all things, how much more the man who ministers that word publicly as a man of God? But we have, you know why many people leave the church, sadly? One is because they don't love Christ, of course. But another reason is because they've seen in churches hypocrites. They've seen men who will say eloquent things or things that sound eloquent, but their life is just like the world and they have a disconnect. It's the worst for kids when they see their parents praising God on the Lord's Day and then Monday through Saturday is like living in hell in the home. If you want kids to reject Christ, live that way. Because what they see is they hear one thing and then they see a difference. Like, what is going on? My parents don't believe this. My parents don't even believe this. And how much more should the men of God who are appointed as ministers of Christ, how much more should they be able to say with a good conscience, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Amen. How much more should they be able to say, as you look at my life, I will show you what I think you ought to do. And if you follow me, I believe you'll be living a godly life. The man of God should be able to say that. We might have different preferences of how you apply this, how you apply that. But in the essence of the Christian life, that man of God should be able to be the same person, whether someone meets him on the streets, whether somebody meets him at work, when somebody meets him at the church, when someone meets him at his home, he should be consistent. Not perfect, but consistent. That way they know that man is faithful wherever he goes, because he's not living for the applause of men, but for the applause of Christ. And therefore, he's a faithful minister in the Lord. Oh, that God would give us hundreds, if not thousands of men that are marked by that. That are more concerned with the truth than they are about being popular. That are more concerned about being faithful than they are about being attractive to a carnal world. And one of the biggest lies that people have propagated is to win people, you have to be like the world. That is one of the greatest lies that quote-unquote evangelical circles have bought. That to win the world, you have to become like them. You have to watch their movies. You have to listen to their music. You have to be with them and do what they like and speak like them. That is a lie. The best way to win the world is to be so different from the world that they say, what is the hope that's in you that makes you so different?
Amen.
Why are you not like us? Why are you different? Why will you not join into our debauchery? Why do you live so holy and righteous and different? Well, the way they'll put it, why do you live so strict and legalistically? But at least they see something different. That is how you win the world. Not by being like the world, but being so different from the world that when they see you, they see something unique. That's what we need. That's what we need in the brethren in the church. And that's what we especially need in the pastors of local churches. Pray for me. Because I'm preaching this, but I need prayer for this. I haven't arrived. It would be wonderful when you become a pastor, you just like the world, the flesh, and the devil leave you alone. That would be fantastic, but it doesn't work that way. So pray for your pastor that this would mark me. Because I believe this with all my heart. As you can see, the way I'm preaching passionately, because I believe it with all my heart. But I know the world, the flesh, and the devil are real. And this is a fight. This is a fight. So pray for your pastor. Because I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't want to start at 27 preaching this and at 67 saying, well, we should just care about what people think and being relevant. Oh, that would be a terrible thing. Pray that God would keep me faithful to these truths. That I would be marked in your conscience. That if someone asked you about me, you would be able to say with a good conscience, our pastor is a beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord, and a fellow servant. Not because I'm perfect or sinless, but because that's my heart's desire, and you see it consistently lived out. That's what I want. That's what we need. And sadly, there are many quote-unquote churches that say they're churches but are not, that are filled with men that are marked more by their desire to be like the world than to be like Jesus Christ. And what a terrible thing it is for children or for congregants to see that. It shouldn't cause them to fall away, because what they should say is this. This is not biblical. And the Bible actually tells you that there will be false teachers. And say what this is actually the false stuff, not the real stuff. So it doesn't make... Actually, when you see that in churches, it actually makes the Bible more true, not less. Because it was Jesus who said, beware of false prophets. Because they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. The Bible tells us that there will be people who stand up and will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, like the Old Testament false prophets did. And so what we should say about people like that is they are not preachers and teachers at all, according to Christ's heart. Not that the Bible is false, but that these people are hypocrites. That's the biblical response. But sadly, many look to that and say, well, then Christianity must not be true. But it does show the responsibility for men of God and for the people of God broadly to live what we believe. To live what we believe. That's why the Bible exhorts us, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And we need ministers like this beloved brother, who Paul felt so comfortable to send to Ephesus, knowing that he was a faithful minister in the Lord. Oh, that God would raise up more men like this man in our generation to serve the churches. Men who are faithful to Christ. all the way to the end. And now my third point. Paul especially wanted the parchments. Paul especially wants the parchments. Verse 13, bring the cloak that I have left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. So he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, because he's useful for ministry. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus to serve there. And Paul also wants Timothy to bring his cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas when you come. Very possible because he wanted the practicality of having something warm to have. Very practical. He wanted to be warm. He was in prison, and so he wanted something to help him and to give him the comfort of warmth. And so he wanted his cloak. Very likely that was the reason why. And so he wanted Timothy to bring that cloak to him. He also wanted the books. Paul was a reader. Paul loved books. He loved to read. He was a scholar. He was a good theologian. Therefore, he loved books. And Paul is about to die. And he still says, I want the books. Bring me my book. Bring the books when you come. He's about to go to heaven and see Christ as a disembodied spirit and be in the presence of Christ. And he wants the books before he dies. Because he's continuing to want to study and learn and grow all the way to the end. And he especially wanted the parchments, which very likely is a reference to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So he wanted the books, but he especially wanted the scriptures, the parchments. Because he knew that the books were good. He wanted them. There's a place to good books. I enjoy good books. But there's nothing like the book, the Holy Scriptures. There's nothing like the book. And I like to tell people, I've said this in a sermon before, I think I said it at a chapel sermon in the Christian school. There's only one book that I could say with a good conscience you must read. And that's the Holy Scriptures. Other books I could say it would be good, it would be helpful, but you must read the Bible. Because that's the book. Other books are helpful and they help you understand the Bible better. And so there's a place for it. But the one book above every other is the Holy Scriptures. And so Paul wanted the books, but he especially wanted the parchments. He was a lover of the Word of God, and therefore he wanted the parchments. It's very possible as a Pharisee that Paul had much of the Old Testament memorized, but he still wanted the parchments because he wanted to continue on. This also shows that no matter what your age is, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, until you die, you should want the books, and you should want the book, the Word of God, to be progressing. One of the saddest things to see is profession Christians. They raise a family. They are empty nesters. Or they're now older. They're in their latter years. And they just coast. That is sad. Because Christ does not want you to coast in your latter years. Christ wants you to press on to the finish line hard all the way to the end. You might not have the energy you had when you were in your 20s or 30s, but you should have hopefully more wisdom, more discernment, and therefore you should press on. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't stop. Press on all the way to the end. Continue on. You don't want to say at the last 5 or 6 or 7 or 10 years of your life that you wasted it because you were more concerned about what you could get out of this world than being faithful to Christ. Don't live that way, beloved. And we have some people that are here that are in their somewhat latter years. And I want to exhort you, do not waste your latter years. Don't waste them. Don't waste them. Press on. Study the book. Study the word. Press on. Make much of Christ in your latter years so that you can go at your death, knowing that as you're laying on your deathbed, that you have a good conscience of saying, blessed be God, that I did not waste my latter years. Because Paul did not want to waste them. Paul did not want to waste them. He wanted to finish strong all the way to the end. He wanted to go all the way to the end, studying and learning and growing and ministering, writing this book itself, 2 Timothy, so that he could be a blessing to the church. And that should be the heart of every person in their latter days, to finish well. to finish well, to be a blessing to the world by finishing well for Christ. If you turn with me to Psalm 92, this will be the last text we go to. Psalm 92, connected with this point. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. Connected with the latter days of someone's life. Psalm 92, 12 through 15. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." We see here, my beloved brethren, that these people, they are still bearing fruit in old age, and they are fresh and flourishing. That should be the desire of anyone in their latter days, to continue to bear fruit even in old age, to continue to press on, to continue to fight the good fight of faith all the way to the end, to be able to say they're bearing fruit even in old age. Well, if you're here and you're without Jesus Christ, how does this text apply to you? If you're here and you're without Christ, well, you can truly never be on your way to heaven and never be a blessing to anyone spiritually unless you first are redeemed by Jesus Christ. The gospel is God in his pity and mercy to sinners who deserve his justice and wrath. He sent his only begotten Son, the one who forever existed with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the one God in three persons, the Father, sent his only begotten Son in the world without sin, without stain, so that he would live the life that we could never live, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, lying or stealing or lusting or anger or bitterness or discontentment or disobeying parents or stealing. We've all sinned. And therefore, if God gave us what we deserve, we would all get justice. And justice before God is eternal hell, because our sin is that serious before a holy God. But God in his mercy gave his only begotten Son, who never sinned. That's why he was born of a virgin, so he wasn't born in sin. And that's why his life was so important, so he could live the life that we couldn't. And then in God's appointed time, he went to the cross. In the cross, for all those who would ever believe upon him, he bore their sin in his own body on the tree. And God, out of love and pity for his people, crushed his Son so that we might have everlasting life. He took our sins and placed them upon Christ for all those who would ever believe, so that we would never perish but have everlasting life. And upon the cross, God was just in punishing sin, and yet the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. And so the gospel is all about what God did in love for us, so we don't have to perish in hell, but we can have everlasting life. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and he ascended 40 days after his resurrection to the right hand of God. And the only way that you can go to heaven, the only way that you can be right with God, the only way that you can be a blessing to others, spiritually and eternally and truly, is if you come in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is repentance? Repentance is a sorrow over sin that leads you to say, to forsake it for Christ. And faith is saying, I can't save myself. I'm not good enough. I can do nothing. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And you say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Christ and his cross I cling. And so repentance is a godly sorrow over sin. Not because you got caught, but because you know you've sinned against a God of mercy and grace and holiness. And faith is looking to Christ exclusively, knowing that only in Christ there's salvation. Have you looked to Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Where are you with Christ today? Where are you? Have you looked to Christ in faith? Or are you one of those people that are the hypocrites I described? Are you naming the name of Christ without true faith? Or have you in truth come to Christ and your life is different because of it? Because no one who comes to Christ, their life will never be the same. It'll be different. But only in Christ can you have everlasting life. No other way to the Father except through Jesus. Turn to Christ and live while God is giving you time. None of us are promised another day. None of us are promised another year. None of us are promised another month. We don't know. And therefore, we must be ready. You must be ready. And the only way you can be ready is by calling upon God to save you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Because whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then for my fellow saints, we see the importance of Christian fellowship and the blessing of Mark, who matured in Paul's estimation. We see the blessing of fellowship that Paul wanted, as he wanted Timothy to come, and he wanted Mark to come, who would be useful for ministry. We see that. And we also see the blessing that you, no matter what you might be struggling with today, maybe some of you are convicted because you know you're struggling in your Christian life. Let me speak a word to you. You're never stuck. You're never stuck. You might be discouraged. The devil and his demonic forces might be accusing you. Your own heart might be accusing you, but you're never stuck. Just like Mark, at one point he was not where he should be in Paul's estimation, but he didn't allow that to discourage him. He allowed that to motivate him to be ready. Amen. Don't allow your sin to discourage you. Use it to motivate you to be more serious against it. All of us need grace, even as saints. When we're weak, then we're strong. You're never stuck. So don't give up. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Press on. Watch and pray. Continue on. Pray for the Spirit of God to help you, to equip you, to strengthen you. You're never stuck. Just like Mark was not stuck in his condition, you're not stuck in any sin that can so easily beset you. Because the grace of Christ is more powerful than any sin that can easily entangle us. So press on, my dear beloved saints, my beloved brethren, press on. Press on. Don't give up. Don't give up. And you might say, well, how can I, what are ways to help myself practically? I would encourage you, if you feel, look up on sermon audio or YouTube sermons about the sin that can easily beset you. Look up sermons and listen to them. And find one or two or three biblical texts and memorize them so that when the temptation comes, you have verses that you can bring to your mind because you have them memorized, so that you can use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, against the lies of sin. That's very practical. If you feel that, listen to a few sermons and look at the texts that they're talking about and memorize those texts, one, two, or three of them, so you have the word of truth in your mind when temptation comes, so that you can grow and progress. And we also see the blessing here and the exhortation for people in their latter days like Paul to press on all the way to the end. To press on all the way to the end. To continue on all the way to their final breath, following Christ and living for Christ, so they can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Let us all press on. And pray for me as your pastor, that I will be marked by the man that Paul sent to Ephesus, that I will be a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. May God give us grace to apply this text, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to apply these truths. We thank you for it, and we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.